specific way, a kind of introductory rather than expository way. So I hope we won't be too long on this, but it is a really important area and a challenge for us. So before we start, I'm just going to encourage you that there's cake afterwards, okay? So if your sustenance is challenged, we are going to enjoy cake as well as coffee together after the service. In many ways, it's an unlikely theme for a combined service following the summer season. It's kind of one of those occasions where I thought, let's have a combined service and let's restart the series on Exodus, and didn't quite put them together. And suddenly realized we're looking at the plagues. And I tell you, it's a real challenge as we face some of these passages in Exodus, as we look at the plagues over 2 weeks in St. Leonard's. And if you're St. Peter's, I would encourage you to, we can't have the second one for a variety of reasons, but do download Andrew's sermon from next week as we finish on the last plague. But I was originally going to put the readings and then our songs of praise and then do the talk, and I didn't have the courage. Because it's challenging, isn't it? To read and think of the judgments of God, the plagues, and then sing, "Give thanks to the Lord our God, his love endures forever." But these are the reasons why we're going to think about these at the beginning of this second stab at Exodus. Firstly, it is a really important passage of Scripture. It's one of the most important passages in the Old Testament, because through these acts, the people of Israel were being formed into a nation. It was formational in their life. They were being given new birth into God's kingdom, into his eternal life, the life that comes from God and into his ways. And actually, we'll see in coming weeks that the imagery surrounding these events expressly sort of talk about or show, demonstrate that new life that is being brought into being through these events. And they become, because of that, absolutely central in the life of the people of Israel as they remember annually what God did for them and in the land of Egypt every year. It's about who they are. It's about their identity. But let's also acknowledge as we begin that it is uncomfortable reading as we see God inflict suffering on Egypt. And let's just be perfectly honest, that includes all in Egypt, including the children. I'm tempted when I think about this, just to look around at our contemporary culture and the way in which we sometimes think along these ways, that we would prefer to cut bits of Scripture out that make us feel uncomfortable. I'm tempted to say that it's a contemporary problem, but of course it isn't. In the second century, Marcion cut bits of the Old Testament out and much of the New Testament, where it referred to what God did in the Old Testament. It's not new. There is a Bible called the Jefferson Bible, which actually I don't think still exists, but it was Thomas Jefferson, the President of the United States, who did a similar things. You just can't tolerate some of these things that God seems to have done in the Old Testament. Let's just forget about them. And it happens today and in the church, perhaps in more subtle ways, as we downplay some of aspects who God has revealed himself to be. But we must wrestle with these passages. And the reason why we must wrestle them is because they are also foundational for us. They're foundational for us in understanding the person and the work of Jesus. We can't do without them. You know, Exodus of Israel is the model of our own liberation, our own salvation. And the stories of the Old Testament are like a picture book version of what we see Christ accomplishing in the New Testament. So rather than think sometimes, I can't understand what God is doing in the Old Testament, we need to look at it in fresh lights and saying, actually, what Christ accomplishes in the New Testament is quite complex. It's quite abstract. And we have to wade through the teaching of Paul to get there. Let's look at the Old Testament, where there are these vivid pictures of who God is, how he works in this world, and what our response should be to those works, to his saving work. How does God save, and how should we respond? And then it becomes exciting, particularly as we realize, as Jesus insists himself in John's gospel, doesn't he? He is speaking to the Pharisees and he says, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. We might be tempted to think that we don't want to associate Jesus with some of the things that happened in the Old Testament, but Jesus himself says, they testify about me. Now, I'm really pleased that I know Jesus, that I've seen the revelation of who he is in Scripture, because now we get a chance to look back on those events through our understanding of who Jesus is. And that's going to be really important as we look at what we're looking at today and as well as we journey throughout Exodus. So we have these plagues, these, what the text really refers to as signs. Signs and wonders. Signs that point to who God is. These signs, actually 11 signs, if you include Moses going before Pharaoh when the staff turns into a snake. But these signs that point to who God is, to all in Egypt, to Pharaoh, to Moses, to the people of Egypt and the people of Israel. And they are indeed acts of judgment on Egypt. But we see that as we look at them, we see some principles about how God rescues and saves. So the first thing, God rescues and saves by judging human evil and rebellion against God's good purposes for humanity and creation. Let me just read that carefully. God rescues and saves by judging human evil and rebellion against God's good purposes for humanity and creation. You might remember from our last time we were in Exodus, the situation in Israel and the response of Pharaoh to the Hebrew people, and realizing that they were growing to be a threat to him, he firstly, Exodus chapter 1, 10 to 11, decides to work them to death. That's what's happening. Fearful of their number, he knows he must reduce their number, so he puts them to work. So you can make that match in your mind. These are death camps in Egypt for the Hebrew people. And then that doesn't work. So solution two, of course, is infanticide. The destruction of the offspring of the Hebrews. Firstly, Pharaoh, of course, commands the midwives. But then that doesn't work. So he commands all people in Egypt to destroy any Hebrew boys they see by throwing them into the Nile. Here is a people who have been dehumanized. So what we're actually seeing in these plagues and in the actions of Pharaoh in Egypt is an act of decreation, going against the good purposes of God in this world. He is snuffing out the dignity of humanity, and God is not going to stand idly by as it happens. The judgment of God is good news. It's a good news that Scripture throughout celebrates, even as the people tremble. God sees abhorrent evil and he does something about it because he loves humanity and he loves his good creation. You know, we don't like to speak of the judgment of God. It's not the flavor of the month, but we actually see the love of God at work in his judgment. To refrain from judgment, and we know this in our own society when we see evil manifest itself, to refrain from judgment would be not only unjust, but also unloving. But he does love. So he judges. But I just want you to remember a few things throughout the plagues, and you're going to have to go and read through them for yourself, chapter 7 to 10. Now, I don't want us to miss, just very briefly, his loving motivation and purposes for humanity within God's judgment. There's the reason, as we've said. I have seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of the slave drivers. I'm concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land. That is his purposes in the plague. To rescue those who are downtrodden and oppressed and suffering because of injustice. And secondly, I don't want us to forget, as you think about the plagues, his patience. There are 10 plagues, not one. His patience and his continual offer of repentance. 10 plagues, 10 opportunities for Pharaoh to cooperate with God's purposes, to allow the people of Israel to worship Yahweh in the desert. The gods of other nations would never have been so patient. They would have destroyed at the first as a demonstration of who they were. But Yahweh is patient, even though he is sovereign of all. And you know, that's the theme throughout the Old Testament. People come up to you and say, that God of the Old Testament is a cruel God who judges. Just read it. Read the times he pleads time and time again. If only you would turn back to me. If only. It's almost embarrassing of God to be like that. But so great is his love. He will not turn aside from justice, but he gives so much opportunity to repent. So great is his love. Secondly, God rescues and saves by revealing his glory and sovereignty. God rescues and saves by revealing his glory and sovereignty. So we have the first three plagues. You can divide them into different ways, but the text really helps us, I think, to divide them into, well, four sections, 3-3-3-1, really. The first three, you see in chapter 7 and 17, God says, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Then the second set of three plagues, 8:22. He says, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. The whole earth is mine. And the third three, chapter 9, verse 13, so that you may know there is none other like me in all the earth. You know, our contemporary minds once again kick into action. Is this not a bit egotistical of God? But the problem is not God's ego, it's ours. That's always been the problem, right since Genesis, that we think we are gods of our life and of our little province, our little dominion. We forget that all things belong to God and he is over all. And as we have sung, we know of his goodness. Even when we struggle with passages, even when we struggle with circumstances, we know of his goodness. So we know that it's good news that he's in charge. Even when we have internal wrestles, and if you're anything like me, you have many internal wrestlings with the sovereignty of God and the lordship over our life. We are his. We are not our own. And Pharaoh was not denying the existence of Yahweh. He was denying Yahweh's right to rule. He was denying his authority. And he hardened his heart against God. Even when his advisors pleaded with him, even when the people of Egypt were longing for an alleviation from their suffering, he hardened his heart. And the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is one of the themes, again, I encourage you to read through, one of the themes that goes right the way through the plagues and these signs of God's sovereignty and glory. It's progressive, it's stubborn, and in time it's going to be underlined by God, who hardens his heart in return by the sixth plague. Pharaoh never loses his option or his free will to respond. God continually comes back to him. And it's a hard lesson, but he cannot move himself from the path of destruction. What's interesting is that one of the reasons Pharaoh would have resisted this, because the Hebrew nation were slaves. It was political and economic disaster for Pharaoh to release them. And yet by refusing to release them, he leads his nation to a place of death and destruction because of his hard heart. How often is that true of us? Is that true of me? Resisting God's will in my life, resisting his lordship time and time again, because I want to hold on to something. And yet while I do that, I am destroying the very life that I want to hold on to, because the God of my life wants my life to flourish, not to go down a path of destruction. But Pharaoh hardens his heart. It's a lesson for Israel. That's one of the reasons why these are written down, as a lesson to Israel and to us. We hear God say this time and time again throughout Scripture. Do not harden your hearts. Even as we reflect on the acts of God in judgment, we are in danger of hardening our hearts. St. Leonard's and St. Peter's, let's keep our hearts soft towards God, malleable towards him, that he might change and mold us as a people. As we wrestle with Scripture together, as we struggle with one another through what we're going through in our lives, as we celebrate joys together, keep our hearts soft in the Lord's hands. And I was thinking about some of the priorities that we have as a benefice. Yeah, I was thinking, as we face difficult passages like this, what the priority of wrestling with Scripture as the authority of God in the center of our lives, pointing us to the Lord Jesus. And another priority we have is that ministry amongst children and young people. And one of the reasons we do that is because, according to a UK survey, I think 2 years ago now, about 75 to 80% of us committed our way to Christ under the age of 18. 75 to 80% of us committed our way to Christ, our life to him, under the age of 18. Why? Because at that age, our hearts are still soft. We're still willing to appreciate that God is good, despite some of the struggles in life, despite things we don't understand in Scripture. Why? Well, one of the reasons is because we're at a point in our life where we don't expect to understand everything. And although that fact remains true right the way through our life, that we will never understand fully the purpose of God, we come to a part where we think we do, and we think we don't like it anymore, and we think we're terribly grown up. so we reject it and go our own way. So be praying, keep praying for our ministry amongst children and young people in little fishes, where we've begun, even at before they can read, just to talk about stories from the Bible with them. Why? Because right from that age and for the next few years, they've got soft hearts that are willing to see God as gloriously good and allow Him to demonstrate to them throughout their life and as they grow up that He is good, despite the troubles that they will go through, despite the suffering that they will experience. You know, the people of Israel suffered the plagues as well. Not all of them. We noticed in that second portion that God was going to make a separation from Egypt and His people in the land of Goshen. But in the early plagues, they suffered it as well. And when it came to the last plague, they were going to have to be obedient to the Lord that they might not suffer that plague, that most horrible and horrific of plagues that befell the land. So let's keep praying and working in our children and young people's ministries. Let's move on. God rescues and saves through victory over competing gods. These plagues aren't just random. They seem to be targeting the gods of Egypt. Some commentators do a really in-depth work of how they match up to different gods. And I'm not going to go into all those details. It might be true, it might not be. But in general, there is something other going on than Pharaoh facing up to Moses. There's something much bigger in the cosmos, in the spiritual realms going on. There are some striking parallels. Happy, the god of the river Nile, was worshipped as the source of life for Egypt, but Yahweh renders that god powerless. And in turn, the other gods fall. The creator gods, the bull god, the cow god. The storm god is going to be overcome with hail like the land has never seen before. And Ra, the sun god, whom Pharaoh himself represents, is going to be unable to penetrate the darkness that they could even feel in the land. The ninth plague. And by the time we come to the last plague, it was Yahweh 10, gods of Egypt, nil. And that's one of the things that are happening here. God is doing battle in the cosmos against forces that would thwart His good purposes. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, is going to join the people of Israel later in the wilderness. And this is what he says when he greets them and is reunited with his family. Now I know that Yahweh, the Lord, is greater than all other gods. And indeed, He is. We can have a confidence in the God we worship and serve and honor. If God is for us, who can stand against us? Even though the opposition we face is real. And that's why our baptismal exhortation says, and we say to each other, anytime anyone is baptized, fight valiantly against the flesh, the world, and the devil. And as we say that, we know that God has already fought that battle and He has won. We are in a battle, but our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the rulers, against authorities, against powers of this dark world and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. But in Christ, God wins. And I've given away the last point, because how does He win? How is the victory accomplished? How does He rescue us from dehumanizing slavery, Israel to Egypt, and us to sin and death as the human race? Well, God rescues and saves us by sending His chosen one alone into the dragon's lair for us. Because behind Pharaoh, we have the great serpent of Genesis 3. You can even see it. Just go to the last one. You can even see the snake on the headdress of Pharaoh. And I don't think that is there by chance in many ways. And the symbolism is not lost. Because we've got one who will do anything to stop the seed of the woman who will bear the one who will crush him. Even when it seems all hope is lost, God sends his victor into battle on our behalf. And it is on our behalf, and we don't lift a finger. I want you to remember where we left Exodus. This is where we left Exodus in our last series back in June. Moses, says the Lord, say to the people of Israel, I'm the Lord. I will bring you up out of the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it all for your possession. I am the Lord. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen. They did not listen because of their broken spirit. They were completely broken by the slavery they found themselves in. So what does God do? Well, he sends Moses, his chosen one, into the dragon's lair for us. And of course, it's not hard to imagine. This is Christ going into the dragon's lair for us on the cross, that the forces of evil might be destroyed forever. Those forces that would keep us enslaved in the death camps. He does battle for us to bring liberation, to bring eternal life now and in the age to come. You know, we might, and it is voiced often today, we might be uncomfortable with something we're going to read in a few weeks as part of the hymn of praise of Israel, of Moses and Miriam. They declare that God is a warrior. But in reality, though that might feel a little bit uncomfortable for us, it's just as well he is. You know, he fights for us even when we've lost faith, even when we can't hear the word of the Lord. And for some of you, that's very real today. For some of you, all of you, either in the past or in the future, that will be true. When it feels like your faith is on the floor and dead, when it feels like there is nowhere to go, where it feels like you can't even hear the word of the Lord, on that day, fear not. There is one who fights for you. We better get on. And there's so much more to say, and I've really only given you an introduction to the plagues. We could go over each one and see what it reveals to us of our glorious God, even in that trembling work of judgment. And it is trembling. But we're going to move on to communion. And some of those difficult challenges we're going to be looking at next week. But as we do move on to communion, after we've prayed, I've done one other two things. Let's just remember our Savior who went in to the dragon's lair, who did battle with spiritual forces that were holding us and all of humanity captive. And in that, judgment on evil is pronounced and executed, and he takes that judgment on himself for us. He loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Let's stand. We've got a number of opportunities to respond, but the first is just in the words of the Creed. As we declare our faith in Father, Son, and Spirit, together, united as a benefice, in great gratitude and rejoicing, in the one who has done everything for us. We say together,